Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates and liberals and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. Today's show is The Little Apocalypse, Hope or Tribulation. My name is Rich Procida. I write biblical commentary at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. With me is Professor David Westfall. I will begin by reading the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. Then we will have our lesson and discussion. Mark 13, verses 1 to 8. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings!" Then Jesus asked them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign that these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But this is but the beginning of the birth pangs." The Little Apocalypse, Hope or Tribulation, by Rich Procida. As far as apocalypses go, I'm sure they come in only one size, big. This passage, however, is referred to as the Little Apocalypse, as compared to the big apocalypse in the book of Revelation. As we will see, it is actually not an apocalypse at all. Instead, it is the refutation of the idea of a conquering Messiah. It is the anti-apocalypse, written about the time of the destruction of the temple. First century Christians would have been familiar with persecution, war, and disaster. Israel warred with Rome. People hanging on crosses lined the streets. There were false prophets and pretend messiahs. Josephus even recorded an earthquake in Palestine in 67 CE. By the time Mark wrote, the destruction of the temple may have already occurred. During this time, first century Christians suffered war and persecution. These verses gave early Christians hope during times of persecution and tribulation. Look forward to the nearness of the kingdom of God, not cosmic war and the end of the world. Jesus explicitly tells the disciples not to focus on the end time. The story is not a prediction of the end time. It is a rejection of it. Jesus doesn't tell us when the end will come. Instead, he gives us no signs of the end. When will the end come? Is it when you hear of wars and rumors of wars? No, the end is still to come. Is it when nation rises against nation and kingdom against kingdom? No. Is it when there are earthquakes or famines? No, these are just the beginning of the birth pangs, not even close to the end. Other than the prophecy of the temple's destruction, there are more important questions raised by the text. Why must wars and disasters take place? And why are they called birth pangs? Later, we hear Jesus say, he would rebuild the temple in 3 days. This is often interpreted as referring to his resurrection. Immediately preceding this story, we learn that the scribes devour widows' houses. The destruction of the temple, then, is a condemnation of collusion with the empire. The destruction of the temple symbolizes the message that systemic injustice and human corruption will be overcome. The system will be torn down. Jesus warns us to beware not to be led astray. Many will be led astray, not just a few. How are we to know who is led astray, and when are we being led astray? Many think those who disagree with them, with their interpretation of the Bible, or with their church's theology, are being led astray. I guess that's human nature, but it hardly answers the question. Just because your church or pastor tell you what to think and believe doesn't make them right. So much time is spent making sure people adhere to correct doctrine. Every denomination is at least slightly different. The very idea of a single correct doctrine is anathema to reason, as if we knew the mind of God. The medieval church tortured and burned people at the stake simply because they disagreed. Many Christians believe if you don't think like them or believe the same things they do, then you are going to hell. These Christians are making the same mistake that Peter, James, John, and Andrew made by focusing on the end rather than on the nearness of the kingdom of God. Jesus tells us not to concern ourselves with the end time. Jesus is pointing out that the disciples are on the wrong track again. In Mark, the disciples are dense. They don't get it. They don't understand until the very end. They've asked to be seated on Jesus' right and left hand. They were looking for a conquering Messiah like King David. They err here again. More important than the end is Jesus' description of wars and disasters as the beginning of the birth pangs. A birth is a wonderful event, but the pain of childbirth is excruciating. Yet women are willing to go through this pain in order to have a child. A child is a wondrous and hoped-for gift. Jesus tells us we have something wonderful to hope for, and that it's not more war, persecution, and disaster. Wars and disasters are only the beginning, because they are far from the kingdom of God. We are to not look not toward the end time, but toward the kingdom of God, not to tribulation and destruction, but to a new world, not to the destruction of our enemies, but to justice and redemption. This message gave early Christians hope for a better and more just world, not more despair, tribulation, suffering, destruction, and war. The disciples didn't get it and were at risk of being led astray by those who advocated war with Rome. Jesus said many will be led astray, not just a few. Many Christians are focused on the end time. They look forward to the tribulation, to terrible suffering for those who disagree with them, to a God of power rather than a God of love. These Christians have been led astray. War and disaster are beginnings not because God is going to bring more suffering and despair upon the world, but because, while horrible things in themselves, they provide us the opportunity to serve. When war and disasters happen, people often rally around one another and support each other. They put aside differences and work to alleviate their brother's suffering. Coming together to alleviate suffering is what the kingdom of God looks like. Jesus has repeatedly preached that the kingdom of God is near. If early Christians were to understand that the kingdom of God and an end to suffering, persecution, and war were over 2,000 years away, they would not have derived any hope from Jesus' words. They believed that they would see the kingdom of God in their lifetimes. Instead, when Jesus says that the kingdom of God is near, he means it is within reach. Repent. Change your warring ways. Believe that things can change and become the slave of all. The world is ruled by power. God, on the other hand, is love. Only a fool looks forward to the end of the world. God is not a murderous monster intent on destroying creation and inflicting suffering on humanity. Those who preach this are leading many astray. Okay, now to our discussion section. So, I got a question for you, Dave.
Okay.
Little apocalypse, hope or tribulation?
No, that's I put it this way, I'll give you some background. I got involved with a ultra-fundamentalist church back in 1971, was there for 5 years. Given the fact that I was an atheist at the time and undisciplined person, probably something like that was actually good for me for about 5 years, okay? But anyway, it kind of wore off. But one of the situations in that type of environment is everybody was all very, very focused on the tribulation and the rapture and so forth and so on. And this approach is kind of missing the boat a little bit, okay? I'm really kind of skeptical of almost anybody's interpretation of these eschatological passages, because I've talked to people with different versions and different ideas on this, and when you really look at it, none of them kind of fits together as really a solid, seamless whole or something. It even looks even moving in that direction. I think it's there for a reason, these passages are. I think you get a lot of different things out of them, okay? One of the things that I really like about the Bible is it has a kind of they call multivalent character. You can get a lot of different things out of it, depending on the circumstances, the situations you're in, and so forth. But I think the idea here that we have hope in the midst of despair, I think that's a tremendously important idea. And even if we can't really connect it to, I think people make a mistake by trying to connect these things to something that they see in the newspaper. And maybe that's not the best way to look at it. Maybe the better way to look at it is that this is, that that we do have hope, okay? There's a lot of things that are really very wrong about this world, the way things are operating. Jesus came to establish his kingdom, to bring people into his kingdom, and for them to go out and work to make this a better world. And nobody says it was going to be easy. He made it very clear that it wasn't going to be easy, and that people were going to face a lot of difficulties there as they try to serve him. And but eventually there is a, you know, we're going through the fire in a sense, some more than others, but eventually it's all going to work out.
So. Very good, very good. It made me think, because sometimes I think that we need to, yeah, the idea that people are seeing in history that there's going to be the end time is coming, and they're predicting the end times, which is exactly what Jesus is telling us here, at least in my interpretation of this section, that not to do. And but at the same time, when we look at the Bible, we see our world in it. Yeah. And in seeing our world, we can apply these teachings to our world. And I'm just thinking, recently we had an attack in Paris. Sometimes I think I know something bad is going to happen, and so I don't listen to the news for days, and then I learn about it later, and then I can hear as much or as little of it as I want. So, and who are these jihadists that the candidates talked about in the debate last night? They are people who have some type of end time scenario in their heads. And this is religious extremism. Now, I don't read the Quran. I know the Old Testament is a part of the Quran, but I know from this scripture, we see Jesus, hey, tone it down. This is, we don't need more war and destruction. I mean, that's the way I'm looking at it. And I have another way that I think is important with the text, because I don't only ask, what does this text mean? Or even, what does this text mean by the people who wrote it? What are they? What did they want us to believe? I mean, we ask those questions when we're analyzing the text. What the original authors believed, and we try and use different types of analysis to do that. But one thing we take into consideration is the historical and political and social context, anthropological findings and things like that to help us to better understand the text. And then we use other forms of critical analysis, form analysis, text analysis, redaction analysis, all sorts of different types of things. But when it comes down to it, there's a question, how should we read the Bible today? How should the Bible be read by modern people, given that we don't think the end of the world is coming in our lifetime necessarily? We say it could, or maybe just thinking about the end of the world is not the right thing for Christians to do. But I guess I can turn that question to you. I don't know if you, how should we look at this story, or how should we look at the Bible itself as modern day Christians?
I think you have a good point here when you're talking about the idea of analyzing it and trying to analyze it in the historical context, and that's part of the world, one way of looking at it. But I think the scriptures are such that they can have meaning that would transcend the context and might have just as much value or meaning to us now in different situations and perhaps different ways than it might have been for somebody there in first century Palestine. So I just had another thought I was going to move along with, and I just kind of dropped it.
That happens to me a lot as well. Well, one thing that, while you're thinking of that thought.
Okay, here's the thought here. Okay, I think, to a large extent, this is kind of a description of the problem, okay? And that's being kind of tossed into our laps is, okay, here's the problem. Now, what are we going to do here in the little aspect of the world that we have involvement with to go out and try and make things better, okay? And a lot of, you know, I have a relative who was just very much into the idea that, well, she's going to get raptured out of here and all of her problems are going to be solved. And I don't think that's the right idea. I think the reason we're still here is because we're supposed to be working on solving the problems, not looking for a way out.
Yes, and sometimes people, they sound terrible when they start talking about, they're trying to come to you and say, I want to save your soul because, and they start talking about hell and how bad you are and how you deserve to die. I mean, all these ideas from the traditional movie that we heard all the time. And then the idea of the gnashing of teeth, what that means. Maybe it means something other than a burning inferno that we have to live in forever, if that were even tolerable or hardly even imaginable that a God of love would do that. And one other thing that, in a way, we should read it prescriptively, perhaps. I mean, sometimes we might know that, for instance, they believe that the end time was coming within their lifetime because Jesus said that in Mark. So when obviously they were disappointed, but we don't necessarily, we don't have to carry that same belief. When they had probably ideas about Jesus, different, wider, much wider variety of views at that time. This is before we even had the canon established, before we had any of the councils to decide on who Jesus was, and people were arguing then. Well, the early church also had a large diversity of views, and they were just beginning to formulate. In my opinion, they were struggling with what the life of Jesus meant. And I think modern-day Christians, that's what we have to do. We have to struggle and look at Jesus' life and struggle with what does his life mean for us and for the world. And so maybe we can prescriptively look at these passages and say, look, we're not looking for more war, disaster, and terror and destruction anymore. We're looking for hope, love, and peace.
Right.
And that's what Christianity is about, and that's what Islam should be about. That's what Buddhism is about. That's what all religions are about.
Should be, at least.
Yeah, should be, at least. But we saw in just this week how that's not always the case. But that goes on to the topic of ISIS and what's going to happen with them. And we deal with this in our world. We're still dealing with the ramifications of this, both in the United States, but internationally as well. Do you have any more?
Just kind of the thing about, I just actually finished a book by N.T. Wright. It's called Surprised by Hope, and he's really kind of one of the persons who's kind of big in the topic of what he called inaugurated eschatology, and the idea here that that when Jesus rose from the dead, that was the start of the kingdom, and we are, you know, in the kingdom at this point, but the kingdom is only extends so far, and what we're supposed to be doing is extending its reach to encompass, you know, more and more of the problems in the world, and bringing more hope, peace, and so forth to everybody. Okay, and so he's also, right, is very down on this whole thing. You know, we're going to get raptured out of here, and so we don't have to worry about anything anymore. He's very against that idea, and. Anyway, I do. I thought the book was very good. I enjoyed it. And another thing about it, I think, here is that, you know, a lot of people have got the idea that we just got to get it all figured out and developed into some kind of airtight, bulletproof, systematic theology. And I think that's, you know, people kind of like the idea if we can just go out and get it all nailed down, this, and this all works at, you know, in this particular way, then everything is going to be okay. And I think there is just kind of a certain wildness, in a sense, about the scriptures here. It's just like people are actually trying to capture it and subdue it, okay? And I don't think as human beings we're ever going to be able to do it and totally capture it and subdue it, okay? There's something here, you know, it's just, like I said, it's kind of a wildness that kind of reaches out to us and it hits different people in different ways. And sometimes people actually, you know, you see the idea here, all of a sudden, you know, there was Saul out there at one point, and Saul, the Spirit came on him, and he started prophesying, you know, and then so they had that saying, well, is Saul among the prophets also, you know? Just sometimes the Spirit will just kind of land on somebody somewhere, and you never know where that's going to work out. Go.
Yeah, I've been blessed to have that happen on a few times.
Yeah.
And not, maybe not as most Christians imagine it, because it's a little different than that to get information from Spirit. But yeah, that's a blessing, and I love the wildness analogy to it. I really, really like that, because I think the Bible is for people to find meaning for themselves in it. Oftentimes I say,
yeah, not for somebody else. Find meaning for yourself in it, okay? And mm-hmm. and don't necessarily get the idea that everybody else has got to have exactly the same perspective in all this that you do, and that there's something terribly wrong with them if they don't.
Right.
I run into a fair amount of that, and I don't think it's very, works out very well.
Yeah, and it's actually the diversity of thought that is so much more enlightening and fulfilling. And when we talk about the Spirit speaking through us, you know, it's not so that we can repeat the same things over and over again. When we go to church, oftentimes we want to repeat creeds or repeat things. And I guess that has a ritualistic effect and is part of a religious practice. But when we start opening up and looking at the Scripture, I think when people read the Bible, I mean, it's easy, they get caught up in the theology of what the church is teaching and what their pastors are teaching. But when they actually sit down and read the Bible, they realize this is much more complicated.
Yeah, and that was exactly my experience. I've seen all kinds of different people talking about different things in Revelation and about this means that and so forth. And if you really look at all these things and just read it through these different passages, none of it seems to fit terribly well on anybody's scheme, honestly. I mean, this part kind of fits with this guy's scheme, and this part kind of fits with those people over their scheme, but it gets, like I said, I don't think people can really totally capture it, but it's something that you know, can have some, we don't have to, really get it all figured out to still get a substantial amount of value out of it.
That's right, and most of the value is not going to come out of that anyway. It's going to come out of the spiritual enlightenment and understanding, and that we and our spiritual growth that we develop. And we're not going to get it by taking everything literally and trying to impose our ideas on others. You know, the church has become a "don't you dare disagree" event. You know. Everybody.
Some churches more so than others.
That's right.
Okay. There's a lot of variation out there. And I think creeds are kind of like not a bad thing totally, because it can form kind of a nice starting point of things that are generally understood and believed and so forth. But you don't want to go overboard on that direction either.
Okay. Yeah. And one of the things that I took the Bible, when I started out writing my blog at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com, and modern lectionaries is spelled, bless you, is spelled just the way it sounds. I took the one passage at a time. I started writing on the lectionary. And I was taking these passages one at a time with the idea that I wouldn't interpret them. And then we have to also recognize that every book in the Bible is written by someone, and often they're written by different people, and they have different emphases and even different points of views.
So exactly.
So I would try and take that and focus. Eventually, I decided I'm going to focus on one passage at a time and just come up with what I get out of it. And I know that it's a lot about me, in a sense, because I'm able to see the political in things a lot. And so another person might see a lot more of love or compassion or some type of other spiritual things or other messages from the scripture than I get. But that doesn't mean their interpretation and what they get is any less valid than what I get. It's just that we're each getting what we're getting. The Bible says more about us, how we read it and how we interpret it. It says more about us than it actually says about the Bible sometimes.
Now, I think, too, one of the things that I'm just terribly impressed by the Bible is I really think that it is something that was designed to reach out to all kinds of different people over thousands of years in different cultures, different languages, rich and poor, young and old, smart and not so smart, educated and uneducated, and it's so in a sense it makes it a little bit harder for everybody to understand because it's trying to go out there and reach so many different people in so many different ways. But if you work into it and work on it, you'll find what you need in it, okay? And one of the things that I really, really enjoy is just the figurative language, okay? You see things like Jesus has described himself as the bread of the life, the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life, the door, the true vine. Others described him as the Lamb of God and the cornerstone and so forth. These are all figurative expressions. Okay, if you look at him, you saw somebody who was just a human being, a man, just like any other man. But so obviously these things are not literal. But the figurative language is a way of communicating in a way that is actually more powerful than literal language. And the Bible is just loaded with figurative language. And so there's a real question in a lot of places. Some people make a big emphasis on everything's got to be literal. And it's very obvious that a lot of things were not literal and were not intended to be literal. And some of the things that we see now, from what we know about the natural universe, as compared to what people knew 2,000 years ago, we might see something now as being figurative, just because we have a more of a knowledge of what things are like than they had back then. Okay, back then you could look at Jesus and he said, "I'm the bread of life." Well, he really didn't look like a baguette or whatever.
Wheat roll,
yeah, multi-grain bread, and so then, you could tell then, for what they knew then, okay, this is not literal, okay? You look at other things here, things that have to do with the nature of the universe, okay? And, what we found out through science, and you find, well, okay, this here, some of these passages really don't fit too well with the literal interpretation. That's not a problem. Okay, so what? It's still conveying the message that we need to hear. So whether it does it literally or figuratively, that's not a problem. That's not the key issue. The issue here is what are we supposed to be getting out of it, and how's this supposed to be, how should we apply this to our lives?
Right. Biblical times, they had the three-tiered universe, and what that meant was that you had, well, they didn't call it hell, they called it Hades, and then you had the material plane, and then above it was a canopy. The sky was a canopy with holes poked into it. It wasn't stars, it was holes poked in a canopy, and then above that was heaven, and that was the physical universe as they envisioned it. Very different from what we have today.
Their model, and for what, at that period of time, that was a very adequate model, okay? It's not an adequate model for us now, we're putting satellites up there for communications and things like that, but, that's fine. For them, it worked. It doesn't work for us, and that's not a problem, okay?
Unless we think of...
Unless somebody wants to make it a problem.
Yes. Unless we think of that canopy as putting satellites up as hanging Christmas decorations on that canopy. But, even though I started writing and I write it just on one passage at a time, over time I began to develop my own theology. And that may be something that people do individually. They start to develop, see patterns in what they're writing. Now, those patterns could be patterns for me, right? Or they are, and they're probably also in the Bible as well. They're certainly not the sum total of the Bible. One of the things that's interesting about the Bible is that I can't even describe unfathomable amounts of pages have been written about the Bible. People have been writing, analyzing, critiquing, struggling with the Bible for 2 millennia. And it, so much creativity has flowed out of that. But I have begun to notice that there are certain patterns. Of course, in Luke, if you're interpreting Luke, you're going to see certain patterns. There's a strong emphasis on social justice and on the poor in Luke. But there's also other focuses in Luke, such as on liturgy. But if you, since I tend to like the social justice aspect of Luke, every time I interpret Luke, I'm getting Luke's social justice message out.
Yeah.
And so every book is slightly different. Of course, Paul wrote a number of books, but then some that were attributed to him were not written by him. And they're different.
Right. And in terms of this attribution thing, you know, honestly, aside from some of Paul's epistles, we honestly really don't know who wrote a lot of this stuff in there. Okay. You know, and the first crack when they used to think, well, Hebrews was written by Paul, or you look at Hebrews, it just does not have Paul's style at all. Okay. And now pretty much everybody says, well, we don't know who wrote it, but we're pretty sure it wasn't Paul. Okay. Well, that's, you know, what difference does that make? You know, what difference does it make? I mean, the traditional ascriptions of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the material itself doesn't identify the author, okay? And so, whatever, you know, whoever wrote it, it's what we got and it's what we need.
Yeah, I mean, we figure, like, the author of Luke also wrote Acts, so we have some idea, and we have some idea of who wrote some of the letters of Paul, we call them the undisputed letters of Paul.
Right.
Some we're not sure about, and others are more clearly were not written by Paul. So I had one of those senior moments too. But so when we look at, well, I think maybe that's a good time to end the discussion there.
Okay.
I think I'm right. You have anything
running more? Out of gas.
Running out of gas here. But yeah. One of the things I think about interpreting scripture, now it's coming back to me here, is that we have to also look at it and say, how should we interpret this? Because if we interpret it as war, terror, destruction, conflict, people who are in and people who are out, not because we don't really know exactly how they interpreted or would have interpreted it. And maybe they would have interpreted as exclusive, that only people who believe. And maybe that was good for them at that time. But for our time, it's not. I used this example before, that when there was paganism, paganism allowed you to worship any god you wanted to. All you had to do is pay homage to that god. It wasn't a matter of, you believed in him, but you didn't have to have any ideas. You didn't have to serve. All you had to do is make your sacrifices. And you could sacrifice to Zeus or you could, whatever the gods were. And there were multi-levels of gods. There were personal gods, family gods, state gods, city gods, and universal
tribal
gods.
Tribal gods.
Yeah. And so when Christianity came along and said, no, you can only worship one God, there's only one God and all of the rest is idol worship, then it had a slight advantage because now anybody who joined Christianity could no longer worship any other gods. So if you became a monotheist, you couldn't worship any other gods. And so as people became monotheists, those other religions lost adherence. But today, we recognize that we live in a pluralistic, multicultural world. And so we have a pluralistic, multicultural world. We recognize, well, in the East, they grew up with Eastern religions, Buddhism, Hinduism. The Middle East is, there's a lot of Islam. Each of these religions, in a pluralistic world, we recognize that each of these faiths contains truth, and each are a co-equal path to God, and that we choose the Bible because, well, for me, that's my roots, and also because it is a legitimate path to God. Just because there are other legitimate paths to God doesn't make Christianity and Bible not a legitimate path to God. There are many different ways people can be spiritual, and part of the way people are spiritual is that they choose certain paths. They might take a Buddhist path or a Christian path or some type of pagan path or a meditation. Or more often today, we mix our paths. A lot of Christians will practice meditation and yoga without any thought of it being coming from another religion. I myself practice mediumship and psychic development, and I do ghost hunting, so I'm on this mix, this pagan and Christian path a little bit. But where all these different paths are equal, and when we go out and say, no, Christianity is the only exclusive way to God, we no longer have an advantage in a pluralistic world where people say, no, that's generally mistaken, that generally we have a variety of faiths. It depends on what culture you grow up with. No one contains the absolute whole truth and no religion is exclusively the best one over any others. And so now Christianity is at a disadvantage over other religions. And I think as religions mature, they become more universalistic. I think Judaism became more tolerant. But the other problem is that if we continue to push these ideas of exclusivity, war, destruction, annihilation, Armageddon, the more and more people, it's a nice horror movie, but it's not some place I want to spend a Sunday, at.
Yeah, I've got a little bit of a different take on the exclusivity thing. I do really do think that Jesus did say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father by me. Okay, but there's ways of understanding that, okay? And you look in Romans chapter 1, it talks about people who were Romans 1:19, since what may be known about God is plain to them. And they're talking to other people that really haven't had the same revelation. Because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Okay, so I think there is a general revelation to all of humanity. Okay, and ultimately it comes down to, I think, people responding to God's call to them or not. Okay, and I have a feeling that not everybody's responding to God's call to them. I really do. In Romans 2, it talks about indeed, when the Gentiles, and he's talking to people who are raised in a Jewish environment, when the Gentiles, so as far as the Jewish perspective was, is if you're a Gentile, you're kind of outside of the boundaries there. He said, indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, the Jewish law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witnesses, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So that's something that's out there for everybody in the whole world. And I kind of feel that what Jesus did on the cross extends out to people who may not really ever have heard about Jesus or known about him. Okay. And, you know, God's the one that's keeping score on this. Yeah. Okay. So anyway, that's just my take on the thing. And as different people have these different takes, and I'm actually involved in a discussion group right now, and people are talking about it. It's about religion and philosophy, and people are talking about developing their own theology. And I think in a lot of respects, that's a good idea. You work out what you really believe and understand, okay, because if you don't, if you're taking what somebody else is saying, you may be more likely to be misled.
Right. Okay. And, yeah, that was one of the things was that being, there's two types of universalism. There's a universalism where God is saving, open to saving everybody. And, but you have to believe a certain thing. You have to be saved. Now, there is a different definition of salvation, which is more in the present, here and now. Salvation as liberation from oppression, which is more of what the Bible talked about. But we've taken this theology now promoted by the church that says, no, you have to believe X, Y, Z, or else you're going to hell. But there's a different type of universalism which says that, no, everybody goes to heaven and that you don't need to say be saved from heaven. But I think you do have to be saved from oppression. You do have to be saved from fear, from war, from exploitation, from abuse, from injustice. The world needs to be saved from those things.
We all need to be saved, and one of the things we need to be saved from is saved from ourselves.
That too. You know, most of the time. That's even more common than not.
Because basically all these other things eventually come out of individuals doing what they, you know, feel that for whatever reasons feel that they want to do. Okay. And, you know, people get choices all the time, every day, and people that have the ability to become powerful are subject to a lot more temptations than most of the rest of us, okay? Because power is something that can be used for good, and it also can be used for evil. And there is an awful lot of a tendency for people with have the ability to go out and rule over other people to misuse that ability.
I think there's a different type of universalism that doesn't necessarily talk about heaven. It's not universally going to heaven. So that's a limited type of definition, whether you're going to heaven or whether you're not going to heaven. I think there are people in this world who do evil things. And can you, they're not saved. Are they, we're not, we need to be saved from them, but they're not saved. Are they going to heaven? I don't really know what happens after life. And I don't think that should be the focus of our faith or our religion either, although it may be part of our spirituality, so that because we want to know that we're going to live forever and we want to try and figure out how that's going to work out. But I think it's much more, it's probably more joyous and more unimaginable and more wonderful than we've ever even imagined.
Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who have loved him. Okay, and so it's basically nobody's really know, but it sounds like it's going to be pretty good.
Right, and so, but there is a need here now for human beings to become closer to God, to become more attuned to God, but in a sense of more attuned to God's priorities.
Right, right. It isn't just for you, okay? A relationship with God is just not for you and just you and him, and everybody else doesn't count. It's part of that is us being here and, you know, trying to make this a better world for everybody.
Yes.
Okay. That's part of the assignment, okay? Mm-hmm. I mean, if we weren't going to be doing that, what's the point of us hanging around here anymore?
Right. And what's the point of doing God's work? What's the point of being spiritual? You know, faith without works is dead, they say.
Right.
And so we need to do those things as Christians and be involved. And that's part of the saving work. That's part of what being, or at least preparing for, as Luke says, preparing, living in the kingdom of God now in preparation for the coming kingdom of God.
Right.
So that's been 2,000 years. Maybe we're not getting it right. We really need to be living and working. And I think one of the things I just read Luke in one of my classes, and if we only put the poor up at the top, the least of us at the top of our priorities, if the world right now is ruled by power and money, and if we just had the priority as a society to turn our focus to the least of those, to those who are suffering the most, who are in the greatest need, to those who are suffering from war and persecution, sickness and disease, poverty and despair, we'd have a much better world.
We do. We will.
Thank you. My name is Rich Procida, and this has been Bible Study for Progressives. You can find other shows on YouTube and Stitcher. You can also find our shows and my articles and commentary at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. And like us on Facebook and join us on Meetup. Until then, this is Rich Procida. Thank you for listening.